Let us pray this morning. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to open your word. We pray that as we come before it, that we would come as ready students of the word. Thank you for it. We pray that you would open now our eyes of understanding, that we would be able to see the truths of this passage. And Father, that as your people, that we would rejoice in these truths. We thank you, Father, for them, how precious they are to us. And so remind us, we pray, enable us to understand and to know in a deeper way all that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. This morning, I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. In the last message from Galatians chapter 6 and the first part of verse 14, we saw that the Apostle Paul contrasted the attitude and the way of life, we could say, of the Judaizers, the false teachers who were misleading the Galatian Christians. And they were boasting in themselves and in their own works. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said very plainly to the Galatians, setting the example for them, the one and the thing that he boasted in, and that was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "But God forbid that I should glory, that is boast, except or save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There was a day that the Apostle Paul, at one time, he boasted in what he could do. He boasted in his credentials and his qualifications. He thought very highly of them and thought that they were bringing him into the right standing with God. But one day all of that changed when God changed him, when God opened his eyes and he saw who he was as a vile sinner, and he saw who God was as a holy God, and he saw the solution to his problem, which was in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was a totally changed person. And that's the case with every single true born-again person. Every Christian undergoes that same change. There's a day when we boast in what we do, in the works that we perform, thinking that these works bring us into the right relationship with God. But they don't. We see that truth. God opens our eyes, and by his grace, he saves us and he leads us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I thought that it would be very appropriate to go to a passage in God's Word, and a passage that is not altogether different from Galatians 6:14, but it is appropriate for this day because it teaches us something about this cross in which the Lord Jesus Christ boasted. And that's Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Let me just give you a little bit of the context here. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 was teaching the Roman Christians about the faith of Abraham. And Abraham had faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have faith in himself or in his own puny little works, which could not save him, but he had faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God imputed, that is, God placed to his account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we come down at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, it wasn't just written for Abraham's sake. And Paul was referring back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He says, these things weren't just written for Abraham's sake, but it was written also, he says, for our sakes as well. And he says, if we believe, and notice in verse 14, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that is the righteousness of Christ, we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And then comes the words of our text this morning in verse 25. Paul says, who, was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This, in a nutshell, we can say, expresses the reason why Paul gloried, why he boasted exclusively in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also the reason why every true Christian exclusively boasts in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this little verse here, but a powerful verse, we can see that it can be divided two ways in two sections here. The first section is the first statement that the Apostle Paul makes, where he says, "Who is delivered up for our offenses." Now, it's very obvious that the "who" there is our Lord Jesus Christ. We only need to refer to the verse before, where he's speaking of the Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the "who" that the Apostle Paul is speaking of, who was delivered up for our offenses. And then as we come to this term, our offenses, we must here distinguish whose offenses is the Apostle Paul speaking of. And the answer there is, he's not speaking of everybody's sins, as if God forgives everybody's sins. He's not speaking of everybody in the world here, but our. He is speaking of those whom he has elected even before the foundation of the world. That's who he is speaking of. His people that he chose to bring to a saving knowledge of him in time. That's who he is speaking of when he says ours. And when he says our offenses, he's speaking of the offenses of those for whom Christ wrought his great work for on the cross. That is what we're dealing with here. And that is who and what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in the first part of this verse. The second part, he says, and he was raised again for our justification. And obviously, this is speaking of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That which took place the first day of the week after his crucifixion. The first day of the week, which we call Sunday now, and which is the Lord's Day. That's obviously what he is speaking of there, and the great event that took place, his resurrection. And when Paul says, raised again for our justification, again, he's referring to those, as he did in the first part of the verse, to those we can call the elect, or we can say to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are one and the same. So that is the verse that we're actually looking at this morning. I ask that you would pray that as I seek to explain this verse, expound this verse, such a tremendous passage, that I would be able to do it faithfully. I'd be able to do it clearly this morning in the right spirit, and that it would bring to our minds the great joys that we have as God's people in the resurrection, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we begin then to look at the passage, I want to say, first of all, that Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered for our offenses. Now, you notice that the verb tense here is in the passive. It was something that the Father, God the Father, did. He delivered his Son and our Savior for our offenses. He delivered him up for our sins. Yes, it's true that our Lord Jesus Christ, he with joy voluntarily surrendered himself to the cross. He voluntarily, with great joy, surrendered himself, submitted to the will of the Father, that he come into this world and that he live the obedient, righteous life that we have failed to live, and that he surrendered himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. It's true that he did that, and that he joyfully and voluntarily did that. And he was in perfect agreement, as the Godhead, the Trinity, is always in perfect agreement. He was in perfect agreement with the Father's will to do this. But let me make sure that we understand here from the very beginning that when we speak of salvation, it began not when Christ came into the world. It began in the very heart of God when He chose to set His love upon us. That's when it began. It began before the foundation of the world. That's when it began. And it began in the Father's purpose and will to save out of the mass of sinful mankind a people that would be for Him, a people that would be given to His Son in exchange for the tremendous work that He would do and accomplish at Calvary. That we need to understand as we seek to look at this passage and as we seek to think about our salvation. So often today we think that salvation began when Christ came into the world. Or salvation began because of the love of Christ. Salvation began because it was God's act of love. God the Father's act of love to purposely and willfully, deliberately save us from our sins, and that was decided before the foundation of the world. Search the Scriptures, and you'll see that all of that is indeed true. Well, as we look then at the text, we see that what is implied here is that there is a serious problem, was a serious problem, between God and us. And before I point out that and go into a little bit of detail here, I do want to say that some of the things that I will be saying, unless God has opened our eyes to the truth about ourselves and to the truth about Him, His holiness, unless God has opened our eyes to that, there is a very good possibility that those who hear will be greatly offended. Mm-hmm. The truth offends. It was the case in our Savior's day when He preached the truth, and He offended so many people because He preached the truth. And it was the case in the Apostles' day. They preached the truth and they offended many people. But God has opened their eyes. And yet, even though the word comes as a sharp surgeon's scalpel to our souls, yet if God humbles our hearts, oh, the blessings that come to us as a result of the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look then at the cross of Christ, and as we think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, who is delivered up for our offenses, we immediately think that there is, and it's true, there is a problem between us and God. This right here is a truth that must be preached. It's got to be. We cannot ignore it. And so let me first point out then that God has given man a law that he must abide by. He must live by a law, and that law is the law that God has given us, and He has every right to give us a law. After all, He's our Creator, isn't He?
Yes.
He's the one who has brought us into existence, and He is the sovereign King,
yes.
And He rules everything. Everything is upheld by the power of His Word. We wouldn't be here this morning if it was not for His sovereign work and His power bringing everything together that happens. We wouldn't even be here. And so He has every right then to give us a law that we are responsible to follow. And it is indeed the case. Now that law is especially reflected in that famous passage in the Old Testament that we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And as we look at that law, there's verse after verse after verse, we could say, where we are prohibited from doing certain things. thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and so forth. Right on down through, and there's only one, if I'm not mistaken, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God giveth you. And so there's only one that really isn't prohibitive, but as we look at the others, they're all couched in this negative language. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. This is the law that God has given us, things that we are not to do. But as we look at the scriptures, it is also apparent that in the given of the law in that negative sense, God also means for it to be taken in a positive sense as well. And Jesus makes that very clear when he summarized the law into two great commandments, and they're both positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And then the second, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And so both tables of the Old Testament law are covered in both of those great commandments and also in a positive way. And so we could say negative commands and we have positive commands, however you want to look at the Ten Commandments, but it is our responsibility to keep them. And so that's the first thing I want to point out about this law. But the second thing that I want to point out about the law that God has given us, even in Exodus chapter 20, those things are couched in an outward way. But it also means in an inward way as well. And so when God says in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, not only does he mean that in an outward physical way, where a man and a woman physically commit adultery, but he makes it very clear, and Jesus does this on the Sermon on the Mount, that even a wrongful gaze upon a woman is sin. And so it goes to the heart. And so when God gave the Ten Commandments, he's not just speaking of an outward thing. He's also speaking of an inward thing as well. Our inward desires, our inward motives, our inward affections, all of those are in the Ten Commandments as well. And so we need to keep that in mind as we think about this tremendous law that God has given us. But as we go on, we can even think about some other things as well. We can think about the extent of this law. Well, how serious is God in our keeping of this law? Well, here's how serious he is. His law is to correspond to his perfections. And the Bible makes it very clear that God is not an imperfect God. God is a perfect God. He is perfect in all of his attributes. And so therefore, when he gives us his law, our conduct, our keeping of the law is to reflect his perfections. And so when we are given the law, then the extent of our keeping the law is not partial, but is total. It is perfection. That is the extent of the law, the keeping of the law, that we must and are responsible for keeping perfection. So that means that every single instant of our life, every single instant, we are to worship him in perfect love and never to have a wrong desire or wrong motive or wrong affection in our hearts. Not once are we to have such a thing. We are always to love him constantly, consistently, diligently, with our whole being. We're to worship him with our entire heart and soul and mind and strength, and likewise to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not once are we to deviate from this law. You say, well, that's not fair. It is fair. It is very fair. We're talking about an infinite majesty. We're talking about a God who is infinitely holy and who has given us a law that corresponds then to his nature, which is perfection. And so therefore, the law must be kept. And then we can go even further with this and say that God has given us in his word blessings for those who keep the law and curses for those who disobey the law. The blessings, as we see in that incident, you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, "Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you ask me that? You know the commandments." And he went down basically through the second table of the commandments, how we should relate to our neighbor. He just simply used that. And he said, "You do these and you will have eternal life." So we see that there, don't we? But that's the blessing of keeping the law. The blessing of keeping the law is eternal life. But then we have the curse of not keeping the law. And we've already looked at that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. The law says, and Moses makes it very clear in Deuteronomy in chapter 27 and verse 26, makes it very clear, cursed is everyone that does not do all things that are written in the law. Wow. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything that is written in the law. Everything. Perfection. That puts things in a little bit different light, doesn't it? When we think about this. You see, man, by nature, he thinks that his sins, his offenses, will be placed in some kind of balance in the judgment day. And if his good deeds, which he claims are good, outweigh the bad deeds, then he's going to be okay. That God's going to say to him, "Enter into eternal life." And that is just not it at all. The Bible makes it very clear that one infraction, whether an outward infraction, which always implies first an inward infraction, but one infraction, one wrong thought, wrong motive, is sufficient then to bring upon us the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death, which we have already seen from our study of Galatians, is eternal death ultimately. Eternal death. Jesus describes that. Our blessed Lord, which so often by man is saying he's one who always promoted love. Our Lord Jesus Christ spent so much time warning people of the coming judgment of God upon sin and upon their sin if they do not repent. And Jesus described this punishment, and he described it only in human language, which it cannot go even begin to scratch the surface of the horrors of the infinite God who brings an infinite condemnation upon finite creatures. And Jesus describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. The curse of the law for one infraction. And so, for those whose eyes have been opened by the power and grace of God, they see the dire situation that they are in because they are totally corrupt before God. And until we see this, we will never ever respond to the love of God, which is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the tragedy that we see in the scriptures. Until we see our true condition before a holy God, and that we are indeed sinners, and that we deserve this condemnation, we will never see ourselves for who we are, and we'll never receive the gospel. The Apostle Paul describes each and every single human being as we come into this world, and it's not a pleasant description. We've read this passage on occasions. I know those in a Galatians Bible study, they know it very well. In a Romans Bible study, excuse me. They know it very well. But God says in this word, the Apostle Paul brings together various Old Testament passages and makes a composite description of the one of us by nature as we come into this world. And here's what he says about us in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. He says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Then listen to his very vivid, graphic description of each of us by nature. He says, their throat is an open sepulchre, which with their tongues they have used to seek the poison of ass that's under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Many people will say, oh, that is only the very wicked. No, that's not what the scripture says here. The scripture says here, this is all of us by nature. Every single human being. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, this is our description as we come into this world. Every child of Adam, here it is. How can it be more clear as we read the scriptures about our true condition as God looks upon us and sees nothing really but a mass of corruption in each of us? Now, as we look at our text then, another thing that we need to take note of is that God's law must be honored. Now, here lies the problem then, the tremendous problem. God's law must be honored. When we go 70 miles an hour through town, and a policeman stops us and gives us a ticket, which one of us will argue with the policeman and say, I don't deserve this ticket? We will know that we deserve the ticket. And we will say, I'm guilty. I'll pay it. When somebody commits a tremendous crime and they go to court and they're sentenced, we don't say, well, that person should be just simply released. We say that person really should experience the punishment that he or she deserves under the law. We'd say that, don't we? In other words, the point that I'm getting at is that we know that this principle of government and of the government being invested with authority of law. We know that principle and we recognize that principle in our lives, don't we? Mm-hmm. But such great folly is it to say that God does not have that prerogative. That the infinite majesty and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great Creator, does not have that prerogative. That His laws can be floated. That His laws can be violated. And that he should just simply forget them or forgive them and with nothing said and with nothing done. Who is man to question the authority of God's law and the fact that it should be honored? We cannot do this. God's law above all laws will be honored. The perfections of all of his attributes will be shown. And his justice and his righteousness will be honored. And there is no such thing as his justice and righteousness being dishonored and mercy and grace elevated at the price or at the expense of his justice and righteousness. There is no such thing as that. All of his attributes, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his grace and his mercy and his kindness, all of these attributes will be shown and will be demonstrated, and they will be demonstrated equally, we can say. This is the God that we are dealing with, who has created us and who has given us a law that we are responsible to keep. All of His magnificent character will be magnified. Nothing will be not magnified. One thing will not be elevated at the expense of another. And so then, when we come before such a God, a holy God as this, God will not waive our guilt. And God will not extend to us grace and mercy at the expense of righteousness and justice. He will not do that. Are you with me? He cannot do that. And the reason He cannot do that is because He will do nothing that is in violation of His character. A lot of people want to invent all of these little petty little arguments. Can God do everything? If God can do everything, then why does the Bible say He cannot lie? God cannot lie because it will be a contradiction to who God is. And God cannot waive justice and righteousness so that He can just simply excuse sinners. He will not, cannot do that. And if the law says that those who sin are under the curse of the law, then the curse of the law must be brought to those who sin. It is plain as that. And so therefore, this is the problem. How? How can we as sinners, who have deliberately, willfully sinned, how can we ever be declared just before God? What a problem. In fact, even the holy angels who surround Him were baffled at this problem. How can God justify the sinner? How can He be just, but at the same time show mercy and grace to those who have transgressed His law? And the answer is in Christ, and in Christ alone. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in our text that He was delivered up, or delivered for us, for our offenses. This is the solution, the God's infinite wisdom coming with this solution, that it was in Christ that this problem was resolved. And it was the only way it could be resolved, was in Christ. He was delivered for our offenses, the Apostle Paul says. And as I said earlier, this is referring especially to when God the Father delivered Him up and delivered Him into the hands, and He willingly, voluntarily surrendered Himself, delivered Him into the hands of His enemies, and so that they could with wicked hands crucify Him. But all the same time, fulfilling the purposes, the eternal counsels of God to deliver His Son up so that He could be that propitiation, that sacrifice, that one that we needed in order to declare us forgiven and to declare us righteous. And so as we seek to understand what Paul means by this, we need to understand exactly what took place when God delivered Him for our offenses. And let me just try to simply explain it this way. When God delivered His Son for our offenses, and He was crucified and put on a cross, God was accomplishing two wonderful, mighty transactions. Two transactions were taking place. On the one hand, our sins were laid on Christ, and the proper word is imputed to Christ. our sins were put to His account. And so when He suffered and died, He was dying then. He was suffering and dying for our sins. He was made sin for us, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21. It wasn't that He was considered a good person and He was just simply putting on a robe of criminality. That wasn't it. And it was actually our Lord Jesus Christ Himself was being made sin for us. As God looked at His Son, He saw us in His Son and our sin and our depravity and our corruption in His Son. And so, therefore, the vials of wrath that we deserve were poured out onto His Son. That's what He was doing at Calvary. So that there isn't a single sin that we have committed in the past or that we will commit in the future as God's people. There isn't a single sin that was not dealt with at Calvary. Every single sin was dealt with. Every single sin was paid for in full. The curse was applied to the Son and not to us. For Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being a curse for us, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 13. That was the first transaction. He was bearing the penalty of our sins and our transgressions, which, let me point out, was an infinite penalty. We cannot suffer that penalty. We cannot suffer it and get over it. It is an infinite God that we have sinned infinitely against, and so therefore it is an infinite penalty, and it takes an infinite being, our Lord Jesus, to pay that infinite price. We cannot pay it and get over it. We will be forever, ever, ever paying it on our own. So that's the first transaction that took place. And blessed transaction that is, that we have been pardoned from iniquity, that we have been cleared from all of our unrighteousness, all of our corruption and all of our depravity. It has been removed from us. As the scriptures say, as far as the east is from the west, they have been taken, or the scripture says, and they've been thrown into the depths of the sea. Infinite depravity removed from us. The second transaction is that in order to come into the presence of God, not only do we need a forgiveness of sins in a negative way, but in a positive way, we need a righteousness. We need a righteousness. God, when He looks upon us, He needs to see the very righteousness of the perfect standard of His law. Not just simply forgiveness, but a righteousness. And He needs to see that you and I, that we have kept His law. And that as He looks upon us, He sees righteous character and He sees it to the perfection of the consistency of His standard. And that's exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus. Because as He suffered and died, this second transaction was that the righteousness of Christ was being imputed to us. Put on our account. Put on us. So there we have both transactions taking place. And so therefore we have God's, all of God's attributes here being magnified. We don't have one being exalted at the expense of the other. God was just in that sin, our sin, was dealt with in full by what our Lord suffered on the cross. He was just in that he had His Son pay that consequence, that penalty that we deserved. And not one sin that we have committed was overlooked. He was just. But on the other hand, He was the justifier of them, as the scripture says, who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, His grace and His mercy was magnified towards them. Because He put their sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are go free. And here we are, we're free. And with this sin burden has been lifted from us today. And so His grace and His mercy has been magnified.
and shone as a noonday sun in strength at Calvary, just as his justice and righteousness shone as well. There's a little psalm that is such a beautiful psalm. I ask that you turn there to Psalm 85 and verse 10. Turn with me to Psalm 85 and verse 10. Here I believe that the psalmist sees all that our Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish at Calvary. And here the psalmist puts it in words here. And it's interesting how he puts it. But this is exactly what took place at Calvary. Psalm 85 and verse 10. He says, "Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth." Truth being justice. And that which cannot be compromised at all. Mercy and truth are met together. They have come together. And then he says in the second part of that little verse, righteousness and peace. Peace being the result of the grace of God. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That right there is poignant to what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Mercy and truth came together. One wasn't magnified at the expense of the other. And righteousness and peace came together. One wasn't magnified over the other. God's character was fully vindicated and kept at Calvary. Oh, what a wonderful thing the cross was to us as believers. The only solution to our sin, the cross. But as we look at our text, the Apostle Paul goes further. Not only does he say in verse 25 and Romans 4, who was delivered for our offenses, but notice what he also says there. He says that Christ was raised again for our justification. Here we have the resurrection, that which took place just several days later after his crucifixion. The first day of the week after the crucifixion, he was raised again, as Brother Billy explained in the Sunday school lesson this morning, for our justification. Some might go to verse 9 in chapter 5 here, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. They say, well, doesn't verse 9 here in chapter 5 say that we've been justified by his blood? How does Paul say here that he's been justified, that we have been justified by his resurrection? Looks like a contradiction to me. One says justified by his blood. The other says we've been justified by his resurrection. What's going on here? Well, no, it's no contradiction at all. And the reason it's no contradiction at all is because we cannot separate what Christ did on the cross with his resurrection. We cannot separate the two things. The reason we cannot separate the two things, they are different, yes, but the reason we cannot separate the two things is because what Christ did on the cross is God's work on our behalf to justify us. And then what God did in raising his Son, he proves it. He shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Christ did in justifying us was accepted by him. And so whether we say he was justified by his blood or whether we say we were justified by his resurrection, the two are one in the same as far as how they come to us. Oh, blessed resurrection, as we look at it as God's people, this is a guarantee to us. This is an assurance to us that everything that our Lord Jesus did in his life and in his death were accepted by God the Father and was perfect. And he's therefore an all-sufficient Savior to us. And that there is nothing that was left undone in his life and what was done on the cross that is applied to our salvation. Everything is applied and everything is perfected. Everything is sufficient. And that's the reason why We can have such great joy on a day like this, and really on every single day of our lives as God's people. Because we look at the resurrection and we say to ourselves, if Christ was raised from the dead, if God did that, how much more will He raise us up then? How much more? You see, that's His argument as we go down in Romans chapter 5. Notice what He says in verse 9 and 10. He says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, or we can say justified by His resurrection, we shall be saved then from wrath through Him. If He would put His Son through that agony, if He would put His Son on the cross and pour out all of the vials of wrath on His Son that we deserve, if He would do that to His Son, it guarantees our resurrection. Guarantees. And then he says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. This is what the resurrection does for us. It proves to us beyond a shadow of doubt that God has accepted in full the work of His Son on our behalf. In full. And that we do not need to look anywhere else for salvation. We do not need to look at our works, which cannot save us. We do not need to look at the work of an angel or at another creature or any created being or any philosophy of man. For our salvation, we need look only to Christ and Christ alone. For our salvation. That's what the resurrection shows. Now granted, the resurrection shows many other things as well. But this is the one emphasis that the Apostle Paul wants us to hang on to. That it guarantees, proves Christ's perfect work on our behalf. And so let me ask, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe? In that last great judgment day, you will not be condemned because you are not among the elect. You will be condemned because you did not believe in the Lord Jesus. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? I'm not saying, do you believe in your belief? A lot of people believe in their belief. That's not salvation. I'm asking, do you believe on Him and on Him alone? As He suffered and died on the cross, there He was paying your infinite debt. For sin. That when He rose again from the dead, He proves to you as a neon sign that He is your sufficient Savior. Do you believe that? Oh, if you don't, go home, fall on your knees, cry out to Him for mercy, that God would save your soul. Open your eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the blessings of the gospel, the eternal life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too will experience that true joy that God's people experience on this beautiful day we call Easter. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this tremendous burden of sin that has been lifted from us in Christ. Well, how can we ever thank you enough for all that you have done for us? You have given us grace. You have given us mercy. But not at the sacrifice of your justice and your righteousness and the truth. Oh, Father, we thank you for him. Where all these things are met together. And your glory is displayed in our salvation. Like it would never have been displayed before. Your justice, your righteousness, your truth, and your grace, and your mercy, and your love. We praise you, Father, that we have been recipients of such things as we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for this glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which, beyond a shadow of a doubt, proves to us that it is all true and he is our sufficient Savior. And we pray, Father, that we would constantly remember this in those times when we come into times of discouragement and even doubt. We pray that we would look to his resurrection and that we would see, Father, that you have guaranteed it in his resurrection. And who of us can deny the resurrection? You have gone out of your way to prove it to us. We thank you, Father, for it. Open our eyes as those who know you to these truths even more clearly, we pray, so that we would even be stronger in our faith, stronger in our hope. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, for the cross of our Savior, and for his resurrection. And we thank you and we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.